Suppose that you had just visited the Niagara Falls, and as you were there, you were marveling at this awesome display of these millions of gallons of water pouring over the falls every minute. And so you decided to go upstream and see the source of it a ways, and you went up there, and you're looking out on the river, and as you're watching this stream placidly flowing toward that torrent of the falls, here's a guy in a rowboat. And he's out there cruising along just as if there is no tomorrow. And you yell at him and shout at him, trying to warn him. And it seems as if he's deaf. And so you jump up and down and begin waving your arms. And finally he catches you out of the corner of his eye. And he looks over and smiles and waves as if it's just to say, hello. He's going toward these falls, oblivious of their danger. Now, if there was a speedboat nearby, you might jump in that speedboat and quickly race out to him and throw him a lifeline and hope that he would catch it. But frankly, he's unaware of his danger, and he might just see the lifeline with sort of a furrowed brow, thinking, if I take that, it's going to ruin my nice Sunday cruise down the river here. And so he would keep on floating, not knowing that he was going over those falls. The guy in the rowboat represents many in our culture today who are cruising on down the river of life, oblivious to the coming danger of the judgment of God that is prophesied in Scripture. They're fairly contented with how life is going. They're in the rowboat of their own good works, and if they were asked, how is it going to go with you on Judgment Day, they might think, well, I'm in a sturdy boat here, and I don't think it's going to be that much of a drop, maybe a few ripples here in the stream, but everything is going just fine, thank you. They have no idea of the terrible wrath of God that is going to be poured out on sinners, as the book of Revelation and many other portions of Scripture predict. And so they have no sense of great need, that they need what God has offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they don't respond with gratitude and with relief when you tell them there's a Savior, because they don't even realize they're lost. Zacharias easily could have been that man in the rowboat. He was a good man. He was a faithful Jew. He and his wife observed the Lord's commandments. He was a priest. He served in the temple and did his duty. After all, he could have thought, I'm not a pagan like those lousy Roman soldiers who are inhabiting our land. Why, they've got as many gods as there are Romans. They certainly are lost. He could have thought, I'm not a religious hypocrite like that evil Herod who claims to be a Jew and reigns on the throne but is living for his own lust and his own pleasure. Or I'm not a religious hypocrite like those Pharisees who kowtow up to Herod. He could have congratulated himself, in other words, on his Jewishness and his religiosity and his being a good person, and when God's salvation was offered, have thought, well, thank you, but I really am not that desperate for it. I don't need it. Thankfully, Zacharias did not see himself that way. He knew that the falls were coming up real quickly and that he needed a lot more than the rowboat of his own good works to get him across or down when that day came. And so when God revealed to him that he would have a son, and that son would be the forerunner of the Savior who had been promised to the Father centuries before, Zacharias breaks forth in this beautiful psalm of praise that we have read here in Luke chapter 1. Now, you'll recall that although Zacharias was a godly man, as the Scripture describes him, he had doubted the word of the angel when he had said, you're going to have a son. He and his wife were old. He thought, not going to happen. And as a discipline on Zacharias, the angel had struck him dumb, unable to speak, and most likely deaf as well, because they had to sign to him here in our text to figure out the name of the child. But the promised son had been born. I believe Zacharias had submitted to the discipline of the Lord, and the day came for the circumcision, and the family was all gathered, and they assumed they would name him after his father or after some prominent relative in the family. But when Zacharias, in obedience to the Lord through the angel, took that tablet and said, no, his name is John. God has been gracious to us. Immediately, it was like those 9 months of silence had been a dam of water building up, and they just let go, and we have this wonderful torrent of praise that Zacharias uttered. And clearly, the theme of Zacharias' praise here is the salvation of our gracious God. Salvation is the theme here. You'll notice in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." In verse 69, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Verse 71, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Verse 74 mentions being delivered from the hands of our enemy. And verse 77 again mentions to give to his people the knowledge of salvation. And the main message that Zacharias is communicating to us is that the tender mercy of our God moves him to provide salvation for those who are in desperate straits. And I want to develop five themes about this salvation that come right out of our text this morning. And the first one is that salvation comes to those who know that they are in desperate, desperate straits. Zacharias states in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." I want to focus on that word redemption in a moment, but first let me point out, this man who 9 months before had been doubting the promise of God now speaks about the future as if it's already accomplished. God had not yet quite sent his son. He was still in the womb of Mary. But Zacharias, believing God, says God has accomplished redemption because he knew now that if God promises, it's as good as done. What God has said, he will do. And so he speaks in what in our language is the past tense to say God has done it. But the word I want to focus on is that word redemption. It means to release someone from bondage, and particularly a slave. Free people do not need redemption. Only slaves need redemption, and that implies that those who are the objects of God's redemption are enslaved to sin. This is further underscored twice by stating that God is saving his people from the hand of their enemies who hate them, verse 71 and verse 74. And while this salvation that's mentioned there obviously has a national political element to it that I believe will be literally fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns bodily the second time and he establishes his throne on the throne of David over his millennial kingdom, all of the political enemies of Israel will be defeated in that day. But it also has a spiritual element to it, this mention of salvation, as verse 77 makes clear, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us, our enemies are not just the political enemies, but they are spiritual enemies. And if there are political enemies of the people of God, it is because the prince of darkness, Satan, and his forces have raised them up against the people of God. But we know that the number one enemy of the human race is whom Paul calls the God of this world, who he says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they may not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan is the enemy whom God must deliver us from, and the fact that we are held captive in our sins by so powerful an enemy who can blind our minds, shows the desperate straits that people outside of Jesus Christ are in. Their desperate condition is further underscored in verse 79 when it says that he will shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And the picture here is of some travelers in that day before there were headlights and streetlights and all of the kinds of things we enjoy tonight to light up the night. If you were out in the wilderness and were overtaken by the dark, you could be in a difficult situation. And these travelers had lost their way in the dark, and they had groped for the trail, and they were hopelessly and helplessly lost. And now all they can do is sit down under a tree and wait for the morning light. And as they sit there, shivering, too cold to sleep and too fearful to sleep, they hear the wolves howling off in the darkness, and they shudder, realizing that that darkness is the shadow of death for them, unless the light would shine upon them. And it shows, again, a graphic picture of those who sit in the darkness of sin, because they don't know where to go to find forgiveness. They may not even be aware of their condition, per se, although when God begins to work in their heart, they are aware. But they are simply in this life without light in their lives, and they face the shadow of death, not knowing what is beyond. Now, the common element with each of these metaphors is that those who are in desperate straits here have some awareness of the condition that they are in. Those who are in bondage as slaves certainly know it, and they want to be released. Those who are lost in the darkness and in the shadow of death know something of their desperate condition. And they know that if morning doesn't dawn soon, they will be attacked by these wild animals and consumed. They know they are in desperate straits. And they also know something else. The deliverance they need is beyond their power to achieve. Those who are slaves cannot free themselves. Those who are oppressed by the enemy, the prince of darkness, cannot gain victory over him. Those who are in darkness have no way of getting the light they need to get where they need to go. The sunrise from on high must shine down on them. And so they're doomed unless God breaks into their situation. And even Zacharias, who is described here as a righteous man, he knew that he too needed this Savior whom God was bringing. And so that's why this wonderful psalm of praise. But you know, one evidence that God is about to break into your life with the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the gospel is this. The Holy Spirit has begun to work in your heart to convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And as God begins to work in your heart, whereas formerly maybe you would have said, "Hey, I'm free," as the Jews told Jesus, "We're free, we're not in bondage." Jesus said, "No, you're in bondage to Satan. Unless the Son sets you free, you don't have freedom, but if he does, you are free indeed." But you begin to realize, I'm in bondage to sin. And you begin to realize there's nothing I can do to get out of it either. And you begin to despair because you realize God is a righteous God and a holy God and there is judgment ahead. And you begin to fear and think, oh, what can I do? Good news is ahead if God has begun to work that in your heart. Because God, the light, as it's pictured here, the sunrise from on high is about to rise and shine into your dark heart and show you the way of peace. And that's the second point here that I'd like to bring out, and that is that salvation is from God. It is God's doing and not ours. If it were up to us to save ourselves, we'd all be doomed because we simply cannot. The enemy is too strong. Our sins are too many. There is no way we can save ourselves. But thank God, salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord has provided what we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes through strongly in these verses. Notice first in verse 68, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption." He has visited us. We didn't have to go looking for him. He came and found us in the darkness of our situation and shone into our hearts and led us into his ways of light. He knew our helpless condition. He took pity on us through his great mercy and sent the Savior for us. Zacharias' words in this prophecy are steeped in the Old Testament. And verse 68 goes back to the portion of Scripture we just finished studying, the book of Genesis. In chapter 50 of the book of Genesis, Joseph is dying in Egypt. And he calls together his brothers and he tells them that God will visit you in this land in the days to come. And when God visits you, he says, "I charge you to take my bones up to the land of Canaan when you go." And the word that he uses there for visit in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is a Hebraism, is how it's translated, that is emphatic. In English, it would sound like this. In visiting, God will visit you. And the Hebrews repeat the verb for emphasis to say, God surely will visit you is the meaning of it. There is not a shadow of a doubt but what God will visit you. Well, between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, although they're back to back in the Bible, there are 400 silent years in which the people of God were enslaved in that land of Egypt. And then we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, God says to Moses, "Visiting, I have visited you." God fulfilled his promise to his people. Specifically, he came to them and he brought redemption and led them out into the land of promise. And you know, in Zacharias' time, there was an exact parallel. There had been 400 years in which there had not been a word from God. 400 years of silence since the prophet Malachi had laid down his pen. And the people were beginning to wonder, where is the promise of God? They were oppressed by this Roman power that had taken over, and it seemed as if God had forgotten his people. And then the Lord appeared to Zacharias in the temple, as we saw. And the Lord appeared to Mary and supernaturally implanted that seed within her of the Savior. And now Zacharias says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Why? He has visited us and accomplished redemption. And so it is clear that God is the one who did it. You know, if you were living in abject poverty and a billionaire who was kind came to visit you, you might have some hope that he would do something for you. Well, God has done more than that billionaire would have done, in that God not only did something for us, God actually took on our poverty. He took on our humanity in the incarnation through the virgin birth. And he was born not as a mighty king, but as a weak little baby subject to human frailty except without sin. And then living a perfect life, he offered himself in the place of sinners on the cross. And it's all God's doing because of, as Zacharias says in verse 78, the tender mercy of our God. He has provided salvation. There are many, many other evidences in our text that salvation is the Lord's doing. He accomplished it, verse 68. He didn't need our help. He visited, he accomplished. He raised up a horn of salvation, verse 69. For the Hebrews, the horn was a symbol of strength. One of the most powerful animals they knew was the bull. And the bull, as you know, had those mighty horns on it. And the last thing you want is to be in a pen with an angry bull, because he is powerful, and the symbol of his power are those horns that could gore an enemy. And so when it speaks of God raising up a horn of salvation, it pictures God raising up a champion who could gore the enemy, Satan, and overcome him, his mighty power. The point is, again, God did it. It's clear that God did it in verse 70 when it says, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." God had prophesied to Abraham that he would raise up a Savior through him. And Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish Christian scholar, has estimated there are over 400 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that he specifically fulfilled in the New. Clearly, God planned it in advance. God sent his Son. He fulfilled every one of those prophecies far beyond any human odds. And one of those prophecies was given to Abraham, which is mentioned in verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. 2,000 years before Jesus was born, a pagan man living in a pagan land, and God appeared to him and said, "Go to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And now the Lord is raising up the seed of Abraham. And Jesus himself affirmed that in John chapter 8 when he said, "Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And when they challenged him, you know, "You're not even 50 years old and you claim to have seen Abraham," he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus Christ is the promised one given in that promise to Abraham. God also raised up John the Baptist, which is the focus of this prophecy, the forerunner of Christ. He did it in accordance with prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord says, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare, make ready the way of the Lord. In the prophecy in Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, it mentions that God would send his messenger in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord, to make ready the heart of his people for the coming of the Savior. And even though Zacharias and Elizabeth were beyond their human capacity to bear children, God in his mercy raised up John the Baptist through them, and now it has come to pass. Now the point I'm making is very simple. God did all of this apart from any human effort, apart from any human merit, apart from any human initiative, apart from any human ability. God provided salvation for his people. It's all of God. And there is nothing you can do to earn it. There is nothing you can do to deserve it. God provides it. All you can do is receive it. In addition to all of these proofs that it is God's doing, not ours, there's also another theme that runs through Luke chapter 1. And it's the theme of God's great mercy. We saw it last week in Mary's Magnificat in verse 50. His mercy is upon generation after generation. She repeats it again in verse 54. He's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. It's in verse 58 when her relatives of Elizabeth gather and they rejoice with her that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her. And then in our text here, it's in verse 72 that God is going to show mercy to our fathers. And it's again in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. And as I pointed out last week, the mercy of God and the grace of God are somewhat the same in that they both refer to God's undeserved favor. But mercy has the added connotation of pointing to God's compassion on those who are in desperate need of his salvation. And it shows the heart of God, and especially in verse 78, when Zacharias adds that word, tender mercy. It's the Greek word splankna, which means, it's translated in the Old King James often as bowels of mercy. And it refers to the deep down inside, we would use the word guts, to say, you know, it comes from the very depths of God's being that he has compassion on sinners. That's why God provided such a rich salvation. And as we've seen, God's salvation is not for people who have it pretty well together. God's salvation is not for people who say, well, you know, I'm doing just fine, thank you. Maybe I could use a little extra, but I'm not that needy. No, you're not a candidate for God's salvation if that's how you see yourself. That's not a true picture of yourself if you're outside of Christ. But God's people who need salvation are people who are in bondage to sin, and they know it. They are people who are oppressed by the enemy. They are people who are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, and they say, oh God, unless you're merciful to me, the sinner, I'm lost. And precisely, God is merciful to sinners who come to him in repentance like that. And you know, it would have been reasonable for God to have viewed our helpless and hopeless condition that we've gotten ourselves into with our sin and have said, well, you know, I'll deal with you, but first you got to get cleaned up a little. You know, you're going to muddy the carpets of heaven if you come in here with all that crud on you. And so go out and work on a little self-improvement and get a little discipline in your lives and deal with your sin and then come back and we'll talk salvation. He could have done that. But instead, we see the tender mercy of our God in providing the Savior for people who are in sin. The Apostle Paul reveled in it in Romans chapter 5 when he said that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Note, it's not for the godly he died. He died for the ungodly. And then Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the tender mercy of our God. And so we need to understand Salvation is not for those who are worthy. Salvation is not for those who have it pretty well together and just need a little boost. Salvation is for the unworthy because it comes totally from God and His tender mercy and not at all from ourselves. So salvation is for those who are in desperate straits and they know it. Secondly, salvation is God's doing and not ours. In the third place, we see that salvation is accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. His name never appears in our text, but clearly he's the person of whom Zacharias is singing praises here. This horn of salvation, verse 69, is in the house of David, his servant. Now, it's significant, isn't it? Because Zacharias was from the house of Aaron and Levi. He was a priest, and so was his wife. So he's not singing the praises of his own child here, but the praises of the child who had been promised to Mary, who was of the house and lineage of David. Jesus Christ came, as I said, as the fulfillment of those promises that were given to Abraham. And Jesus Christ is the only one who fits as the Savior of the human race. He is the Lord, because it says in verse 76, "You, child," meaning John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways." Who did John go before? Jesus. Jesus is the Lord, is God. And so he had to be God in human flesh, and John recognized that as he grew to adulthood and as he began his ministry. He said, "There is one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. And he is greater than me," John said, "because he existed before me." Now, John didn't believe in reincarnation, where souls are eternal and keep recycling. What he meant was, Jesus is God, because John was born 6 months after Jesus, but he's saying Jesus existed before I was born. And so John extolled Jesus as God. Zacharias refers to this Savior in verse 78 as the sunrise from on high who shall visit us. And that's a reference to the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, which says, "The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." And of himself, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." In other words, he is that Son of Righteousness. "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so clearly, Jesus Christ is the Savior whom Zacharias was prophesying here. And of him, Peter said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." Jesus himself claimed, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So God's salvation is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. He's the only one qualified to be our Savior. So salvation comes to those who first of all realize they're in desperate straits. It comes to them from God, who alone provides it, and he provides it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fourth place, salvation means the forgiveness of sins through the tender mercy of our God. As I mentioned, there's going to be a national salvation or deliverance of Israel when Jesus Christ returns bodily, and that is referred to with the word salvation in verse 69, when it says that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us, verse 71, salvation from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us. But there is more than just that political and national salvation that is needed. There is also personal salvation, which means the forgiveness of sins. And we see that in verse 77, when it says that John will go before the Lord to give his people the knowledge of salvation, which consists in the forgiveness of their sins. You know, in Jesus' day, the Jewish religious leaders were looking for that national salvation. They thought, here we are, oppressed by Rome. If a deliverer would just come and free us from Rome, everything would be fine and we could get on with our lives. But John the Baptist appeared, and he didn't just preach a national salvation to them. Over in Luke chapter 3, verse 7, he says to the multitudes who are going out to be baptized by him, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John wasn't into the seeker service kind of thing that we have today. You know, water the message down so you don't offend anyone. He just blasted it forth. And then he says to them, verse 8, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. In other words, you know, we're good Jews. We don't need this salvation stuff. John says, I say to you, God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. It's no problem. John was preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And, you know, we're no different than those Jews were. We tend to sit back comfortably and say, you know, if Washington would just get it together, if they just get a president in there who'd deal with all the corruption and crud and get some responsible senators and congressmen in there who'd cut out all the waste, why, this country could really get on with it and we'd just have a nice, prosperous life. But God doesn't let us rest there. God penetrates through all of that political stuff down to the individual and down to the heart, and he says, you, my friend, need forgiveness of your sins. If you want to know the way of peace with God, peace that starts in the inner person, you need forgiveness of sins, because the problem is in the heart. And in our hearts, we are desperately wicked, and we've all sinned against a holy God. Sins of deed, for sure, but even beyond that, many more sins of word, and you go beyond that to the thought life. Goodness, we're all convicted far, far beyond our ability to ever plead innocent in the court of God's justice. And the fact is, there will be no lasting peace in your heart between you and God until you receive the offer of forgiveness of sins personally by coming to Jesus Christ. And you see, only God can forgive sins, because he is the judge, the final judge of the living and the dead. And God doesn't just arbitrarily say, yeah, all right, whatever, we'll forgive him. God doesn't do that, because he's not only a God of tender mercy, he's also a God who is holy and just. And for a holy God, there must be a just payment of the penalty of sins in order for him to say not guilty and forgive them. God decreed that soul that sins, it shall die. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only perfect substitute, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, the justice of God was met in that Christ died in the place of sinners, and God's mercy then can show forgiveness to the sinner who comes and lays his hands, as it were, on Christ and identifies with him. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that God is able to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's why the scripture says, he who believes in Jesus shall not perish. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that God justifies or declares righteous sinners who come to him. And he does it all, as it says in verse 78, because of his tender mercy. That's why he put his son on the cross, because he's a God of tender mercy for sinners. Charles Wesley wrote appropriately, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And our hearts ought to well up with thanksgiving as we think of the tender mercy of our God. One final point, and I'm through, and that is that salvation inevitably results in a changed direction or focus in life. Zacharias in verse 74 and 75 says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Contrary to what is often thought, God is not in the business of saving you so that you can be happy. Now, don't misunderstand. The Christian life is a blessedly happy life. Even if you are burned at the stake, you will be infinitely happy in God if you are a true Christian. Even if you undergo terrible persecutions and trials, God will flood you with his joy, and peace beyond understanding will be yours. But the point I'm making is this. That is not your focus, is personal happiness. Your focus should be holiness, so that your life now, in serving this great God who has mercifully forgiven you, will make others say, wow, God is great. And God will be glorified in the salvation of others through your life and through your witness as you serve Him all your days in holiness and righteousness before Him. True salvation always results in that change of focus. And I meet people all the time who say they've trusted in Jesus, but they're not serving Him. They're living for themselves and their own happiness, and they're trying to focus on themselves so much, saying, oh, how can I be happy? How can I be happy? Look to your Savior. Look to the Savior who has cleansed you from sin, and then filled with gratitude, go forth and serve Him. Get your focus off yourself, and you will find that He will bless your socks off you. You'll be happy as a result of serving our great Savior. Years ago, there was a Salvation Army officer named Captain Shaw who went to India. He was a medical missionary. He went to minister to the lepers there. And one of the first sights that greeted him and brought tears to his eyes were these three lepers who were also criminals. And they were bound in these shackles that were tightened so tightly around their wrists and their ankles that it was cutting into their already diseased flesh. And filled with compassion, he said to the guard standing nearby, "Release those men." And the guard said, "But sir, these men are not just lepers, they're dangerous criminals." And he said, "They've suffered enough. Release them and I'll be responsible for them." And so they took the keys and they undid the shackles, and he came and he tenderly tried to bind up their wounds and minister to these hurting men. About 2 weeks later, he had reason to have pause about his action because he had to go away overnight and leave his wife and young child alone in the house. And they talked about it and agreed, well, God will protect us. And so he went on his trip. The next morning, Mrs. Shaw arose and went to her front door, and she was startled to see these three prisoners sleeping on her doorstep. And one of the men, when awakened, said, "Oh, we knew your husband went away, and we wanted to lay here to protect you in the night from any harm." And you know, those men were responding to the gratitude to the love and the mercy that had been shown to them. And that's how you and I should be. Jesus Christ has released the shackles of our sin. He's bound up the wounds of our heart through His shed blood. And shouldn't we now go forth with thanksgiving and say, "Oh Lord, let me serve You all of my days out of gratitude for what You've done for me." I want to close this morning by asking you a very pointed question, and I'm not asking your neighbor, I'm asking you. And the question is this: can you say for sure that you have experienced the tender mercy of our God through the forgiveness of your sins? Now don't say, "Well, you know, I've been raised in religious circles." That's not what I'm asking. You know, I grew up in this church. Doesn't count. Not important. I'm asking you this: have you realized through the Holy Spirit shining upon your heart the blackness of sin that is there? And have you fled personally for refuge to the cross of Jesus and laid hold of it so that if you were to die and stand before God right now, and He said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" You have one answer and one answer only: because of your mercy that You've shown me in the cross of Jesus, and I've trusted in Him. You can't do anything to earn it. Paul in Philippi, you remember, was in the prison at midnight when the Lord shook the prison and their chains fell off. And though his back was raw, he and Silas had been singing hymns. And the Philippian jailer came, and trembling, he said, "Oh, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He didn't say, "Well, clean up your life a little, you know. You've been a real rascal the way you've treated these prisoners." He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Years ago in London, there was a man named Dr. Bernardo who ran a London orphanage. And one day a little tyke came to his door. This was in the days before all the government social welfare programs. But this dirty, ragged little boy came and said, "Sir, may I come into your orphanage and be a part of it here and live here?" And Dr. Bernardo said, "Why, son, who do you have to recommend you?" And the little boy was bright, and he was wearing a very ragged coat. And he lifted up this tattered coat, and he said, "Why, sir," he said, "I was hoping that these here were all the recommendation that I needed." And Dr. Bernardo threw his arms around the little boy and welcomed him in, because truly, all he needed to get into that orphanage was his own rags. And you know, all you need to get into God's heaven is the rags of your sin. If you'll bring them and apply to Jesus Christ, then what it says in our text, the tender mercy of our God will flood into your life and heart and forgive all of your sin, not because you're something, but because of Jesus who died in your place on the cross. And there is no sin that is so great that the tender mercy of our God is not greater. And you can know that if you will come to Him, you will find grace to help in your time of need. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you couldn't for sure answer that question I asked you, you can answer it right now in your heart. You can simply come before the living God who knows the very thoughts of your heart and say in your heart, Lord God, I have nothing to commend me. I am a sinner. I have violated your holy law. In my pride, I have thought that my goodness would be enough to commend me to heaven, but you've shown me, Lord, that will never do. And today, Lord, I lay hold of your Son, Jesus, as my only hope, as my only righteousness, as my only means of gaining entrance to your heaven. And if you will do that, I can assure you, based on the Word of God, today you will go down to your house justified before God. He is a God of tender mercy who has provided a great Savior for sinners. Father, I pray that this truth would flood in upon your people and fill us with gratitude so that we would serve you out of love all our days. And Lord, that in your power you would break through the blindness of those without the Savior, that they would see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. We ask it in His name. Amen.